In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Rewind to September 2nd, 1945. The long, grueling war finally ends. Mothers everywhere breathe a sigh of relief. Japanese officials sign the surrender, summarized in the 8-paragraph summarized simply, "We surrender." At 9:04 on the deck of the USS Missouri in Tokyo Bay, the world rejoices. But the Lord was not at that surrender ceremony. Fast forward, July 20th, 1969, JFK had promised a man on the moon by the end of the decade, and there they were. Apollo 11 astronauts come in for the landing. At 4:17 p.m. Eastern Time, Armstrong radios, "Houston, Tranquility Base here, the Eagle has landed." Mission Control erupts in celebration. The world rejoices. But the Lord was not on the moon, in Mission Control, or every American home awaiting the news. February 5th, 2017, Super Bowl 51. First half, the Falcons score 21. Patriots, led by Tom Brady, just 3 points. Third quarter doesn't change much, only 1 point gained on the Falcons. But then the fourth quarter, 19 unanswered points, leading to one of the most thrilling overtime victories in Super Bowl history. Jaws dropped. The world rejoices, at least the Patriot fans. But the Lord was not on that field. So where was he? Of course, God is omnipresent. He was there in that regards. Nothing happens without his knowing and approval, as he even arranges events according to his will of what benefits the world for salvation. But he also wasn't. As Luther puts it, just because you know that God is at the bottom of the lake doesn't mean that you jump into the lake looking for him. Where was the Lord on these days? While the world was celebrating these events, there's one thing that these events all have in common. They all happened on Sundays. His delight wasn't in tuning into the radio of that moon landing, seeing from the heavens. California churches were still finishing up their divine services for the week. While Japan was signing the papers for surrender that Sunday morning, a Lutheran Church of Australia in that same time zone was doing what they do every week at that time, singing with angels, archangels, and with all the company of heaven. Not about the end of the war, but about our God who became man to dwell with us and save us not from the bombs, but from our sins. Where the church gathers to confess their sins, there is joy in heaven before the angels over one sinner who repents. More joy than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. More joy than anything else in the human experience that gives us happiness. Christ came only for sinners, for the lost, and you qualify. That is, those who believe that they are indeed dirty, rotten, poor, miserable sinners. Christ came just. He came for you, calling you to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time he may exalt you and rejoice with the angels over you. And of course, though, God cannot exalt unless he first humbles. And he's good at humbling. We, though, are not always so good at receiving such humbling. Jesus spoke these 3 parables specifically against the scribes and the Pharisees, who themselves struggled to be humbled. And in so doing, he gives the greatest of comfort to us sinners overhearing these parables. His aim is to humble them. His aim is to humble us. We should remember that within every single one of us, in our sinful nature, we have our natural Pharisee. We wish to be seen by God and others not according to our weakness and failures and sin. We really struggle to boast of those. We wish to be seen according to our good works, our ability to clean ourselves up, and what we think are good works that give us standing before God eternally. The old theologians called this the opinio legis, the opinion of the law. That is, everyone's opinion of the law by our sinful nature is that we're actually doing quite fine with God's law. Thank you very much. This is the idea that if God punishes with hell the wicked who do evil, then surely he rewards with heaven the righteous who do good works. So as long as I do enough, then I'm good with God. This is the natural instinct of mankind. That when Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, and you reply in your hearts, perfect, surely he didn't mean literally perfect, only just doing your best. That's as best as we can do. After all, if perfection is the standard for heaven, then who can be saved? But in fact, Christ seeks the lost, which means he seeks you, who are by sinful nature lost. One who is lost is not only those who wander off after the passions of this world without aim or knowledge of God. One who is lost is not only those trapped in habitual sins of, say, drugs or pornography. One who is lost, not only those like the prodigal younger son, leaving the home of their faithful Christian parents. No, the lost can also be those who are the prodigal older son, who outwardly live like Christians, attend church, but come with a false love of self, pride, and self-righteousness. Those are lost who have no true fear, love, and trust in God, seeking to worship, say, both God and money. And by our sinful nature, we all have our weaknesses, our times of being lost and straying away from God. So Christ, he doesn't discriminate. He seeks the lost, so that is to say, he seeks the whole world, you included. So great is God's passionate love for you that he seeks you by even becoming one of you, deciding in eternity to sink into our misery, not just to find you, but to redeem you, to purchase you away from servitude in the pig field, to be brought back to God through the bloody death on the cross for you. He makes no distinction in whom he seeks. He desires all to be saved. He seeks all. He seeks the poor, the rich, the lowly, the honored, the simple as well as the educated, the children as well as the adults. In every land, in every age, for every age, Christ seeks the humble to lift them out of the pig pen of their sin. And he seeks to humble those who are in the pig pen of pride. God be praised. Christ is both the shepherd and the woman seeking the coin. Your Father is the gracious Father running after his lost sons. God has lighted the lamp, that is, the light of the world, Jesus, and goes about in this world sweeping from house to house, seeking every lost coin, a shepherd seeking every lost sheep. He comes with his word, and like a magnet picking up metal, his word draws the despairing to himself, and he gives comfort. His gospel brought in the tax collectors who knew their shame, the sinners who knew their sin, those who repented. Christ comes for them with his grace and mercy and kindness. He has laid our sins upon his shoulders and carried us with our sins to the cross, laying down his life for the sake of you, his sheep. So while the world makes distinctions between good people and bad people, between the great and the small sinners, even between Republicans and Democrats, a petty sinner if he carries a stable job, stable family, and lives honorably, and a great sinner, though, if he's fallen into obvious shame and vice. The church thinks differently. He who is honorable on the outside may be just as wretched on the inside. The only two kinds of sinners that God distinguishes are those who are humbled, who are aware and despairing of their sins, and those who either out of ignorance or stubbornness cling to their sin and make excuses for it. To the former, those who despise their sin, the repentant, he seeks with that warm embrace of the prodigal father, I should say of the father, for his prodigal son, back from prostitution and the pigsty. For the latter, those who are trapped in their pride and their stubbornness, he still seeks, yet with a different kind of fatherly love, even a stern compassion. Not even the older brother with that present unrepentance, that pride, not even he is outside of a future conversion that the Lord seeks and for whom we pray. Jesus, he loves all sinners, died for all sinners, redeems all sinners, which means that he loves you, a real sinner. He loves you as you confess your real sin, as you believe that you really do deserve what we said at the beginning of the service, how you deserve this punishment, both now, temporal, and eternal. But he doesn't just love you in your confession, he loves you by giving you forgiveness, absolution. Meanwhile, for the lost, those who are not here, those who cling to their sin, Jesus still loves them, but he won't embrace them with that mercy of that explicit forgiveness until the time comes where they've been in the pig pen indeed long enough, acknowledging that they don't deserve even a young goat, let alone the fattened calf. God is patient, calls us even to be patient as these seeds are watered. Jesus established the church not so that we can stand around and talk about how we can just better love other sinners to make them less sinful than we are, but so that we ourselves can be the lost, we can be even that tax collector that are found by Jesus, loved by him, picked up on his shoulders and carried home to a feast that has joy overflowing. Jesus leaves the 99 who need no repentance, and he finds you who have been humbled by that almighty hand. He sweeps the house to find you. He waits with ring and robe and a knife at the fattened calf's throat, so that when you touch that horizon, seeing your sin, acknowledging your sin, he then runs. He then celebrates, lavishing you with his kindness and his mercy and his love. So we rejoice with the angels over ourselves repenting and receiving grace, over others indeed who have received grace with us. And we yearn that the older sons among us would likewise come, repent, and join us. For indeed, repentance and faith is the greatest of gifts that God gives. And with repentance, you're gifted the transformation of sinner to saint, from lost to found, from prodigal son to heir. It's not because of how good of a person you are. No. If you think all the celebrations of this world are glorious, just wait to see the glory of the heavens as the forgiveness of Christ is declared to those in need of it. Those who indeed join together in the confession of our sins. So, dear beloved, in the name of Jesus, you are forgiven by his stead, by his authority. I forgive you, which is just as valid and certain even in heaven as if Jesus himself stood before you forgiving you by that authority extended through me. Not me as a person, me as an office holder. The Father forgives you, the Holy Spirit forgives you, and one day soon you shall rejoice in heaven as well, rejoicing with them, not only by faith, but then in sight. Till that day, we wait with hope and we feast together. In the name of Jesus, amen.